Isaiah chapter 41, where we shall read from verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." And then let's go to the portion which is presently before us in the 60th chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, where we read this morning from verse 13. Isaiah chapter 60, reading at verse 13. "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have come in our study of this most remarkable prophecy to the 60th chapter, and entering upon this portion of the book, these concluding chapters, we come in many ways to the final cadences. We come to a very glorious and extended conclusion, and we note how that Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not so much concerned now with the persons immediately around him and their present and very deprecable state in the latter part of Hezekiah's reign, when they had reverted to all manner of sins and follies once more. But Hezekiah now is caused prophetically to behold the purposes of God pertaining to his church, pertaining to his true people from every age and time and place. And the language of these concluding chapters is intensely spiritual. Any attempt to try and drag these words down and to tie them to geographical locations or particular nations or peoples upon earth is doomed to failure. And there are so many tokens and indications to us that this is spiritual subject matter. The repeated use of the word Zion, as we noted, which has this metaphorical and this spiritual significance. Likewise, these multiple references to eternity and to everlasting. No earthly place is to everlasting. No earthly powers or peoples are forever. Whenever Scripture speaks of eternity, we are lifted beyond the realms of time and space, and we are brought into that which is eternal and which pertains spiritually to God. And so it proves to be throughout the course of these closing chapters of Isaiah. And when we understand them in this way, and when we see, fellow Christians, that these promises are so blessedly apply to you and I and to the true church and people of God, what a wonder they are to consider. And so we noted, as we came through this 60th chapter, the light of the Lord shining upon his people, and having this vivifying and animating and life-giving power, that those who were dead spiritually should arise. A miracle as great as that, as the raising from the dead of Lazarus. And that we, upon whom that light shines, are likewise instructed to shine, to reflect that same light and to bear witness and testimony to it, and to be little examples and epitomes and reflectors of it, even in this dark world in which we are called and caused to live. And we noted the spreading of this light to earth's remotest bounds, and to persons being called by grace and saved from a great variety and diversity of places, and being brought unto the Lord. And we considered some of the language here and some of the historical places that are mentioned, and we considered their spiritual significance and the way that these places are referred to in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture, the associations which they have. And from these most unlikely and unprecedented of realms, at great distance, we might say, from God and from his truth, yet nevertheless from these, God is pleased to call and to save his own people. And they come in the beautiful language and imagery of verse 8, almost like homing pigeons, as doves, to their windows. That is to say, they are coming to the place that it was ever appointed that they should be. They are in reality coming to where they truly belong. And we see something of the glorious principle of God's election and foreordination of his own people represented in that, including, blessedly, from such places as the Isles of Tarshish, as are alluded to in verse 9, which we understand incorporated in ancient understanding, even the British Isles. And here we are as part of the fulfillment of this very prophecy today. And thus it is that God's purposes are brought to fruition. The gates, as it were, to his kingdom stand open continually for the admission of those whom he will call and bring by his own grace and power unto himself. And this state of salvation, because we will make reference to those walls which define the city again in a few verses' time, is the great distinctive across all humanity. It's the great division of all persons who have ever or will ever lived, whether they are to be reckoned within that company of God's people, within the walls of salvation, or without. For those without, we note, shall perish and be utterly wasted. We pick up then our theme in verse 13, where we read, contrarily, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. And again, it is the church of God, the people of God, who are in focus. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Here, once again, is a wonderful image drawn for our minds and for our understanding. This picture of an arbor in the wilderness. And it is one to which Isaiah has previously made reference, which is why we began with that excerpt from chapter 41. Because you remember once again there how that the Lord, in describing his work with his own people, describes it in those terms of a river being opened, a fountain being opened in a wilderness. Verse 18 of Isaiah 41, I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In the great wilderness of this world, my friends, in this barren and waste howling wilderness, where there is nothing that can give spiritual life and there is nothing that can support or sustain spiritual life, God is pleased to intervene. And God is pleased, as it were, through the rock that is Christ Jesus, to cause waters to spring forth in the wilderness. And this for a very particular reason and to a very particular purpose, in order that there might be this plantation, as described in verse 19, that there might be this coppice, this wood, raised up in the midst of the desert. And here it is in verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. Now imagine such a thing. Imagine a desert and wilderness scene. Imagine a barren and stony and mountainous wilderness. Or imagine the wastes of the Sahara Desert and vast tracts of sand as far as the eye can see. And then imagine that in the midst of all of these, there is a stand of trees. And they are not the trees that perhaps might occasionally occur in a wilderness, these stumpy and blasted forms, more of a bush or a shrub perhaps than a tree that clings on grimly to existence in the wilderness and perhaps might occasionally be set on fire by the sheer heat of it. You remember the wonder of Moses when he saw that bush that burned, which was not uncommon, but was not consumed, but sustained that perpetual fire, the presence of the Lord. But we are not talking of bushes or shrubs. We are talking of great trees. Cedars, remember, associated with the mountainsides of Lebanon. The shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree set in the desert. The fir tree and the pine and the box. It seems here this is a reference to the cypress tree, the Hebrew word being used only on these two occasions in Isaiah. And these are the species that are together, completely out of place in the wilderness. They don't belong there. They would never be seen there. They could never grow there by accident or sustain themselves by any means other than a miraculous means. And this is precisely the point that God makes then in Isaiah 41, verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. You see, my friends, the church of God on earth is a miracle. The existence of even a single Christian believer upon this sin-cursed, this sin-stricken sphere of existence is a miracle. There is nothing to grant spiritual life and regeneration in this world. There is nothing to sustain it out of this world or out of this fallen nature. If there is such a thing as one Christian in the world, they are a miracle of the hand of God and of the workings of God. And the fact that there are more, there is more than one Christian, that there are companies of the Lord's people, is a thing as phenomenal and miraculous as this great stand of trees in the middle of a desert, such that any looking upon it and considering it and rightly comprehending and understanding the situation, could come to no other conclusion than this, than that the hand of the Lord has done it. That this is God's work, that this is a miracle, that this is a thing beyond any natural or physical explanation. This is the work of the Lord. And it is exactly this theme which is renewed to us in Isaiah 60 and verse 13. And here the Lord speaks of four species of tree in particular: the glory of Lebanon, a reference, of course, to the cedar tree, and with that, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together. And you see, even in these little details, there is so much to learn. You see, the Holy Spirit by Isaiah makes the point here that these are non-native species. He makes reference to the fact that the cedar was associated with another land, was associated with that territory away to the north. It was a foreign species. And likewise, some of these other trees which are mentioned here may very likely never have occurred naturally in geographical Israel of old. They were species from other places, from other lands. And yet God, you see, brings them. God causes them to come and to grow. It is that same principle concerning the church which has been borne out in these earlier verses in chapter 60. The people of God, out of every nation, tongue, and tribe, from earth's remotest bounds, a species, we might say, peoples who would never ordinarily occur together and would never under any other circumstances be found in the same place. And yet they are to be found in the church of God because of his grace and because of his purposes in saving out of so many remote and diverse locations. We read those opening words of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. That great list is given us of the different nations that were represented on that day, which evidently became known to the apostles. How many, I wonder, were there besides that list of whose origins and places of birth they never became acquainted? And yet, you see, God knew, and God was here saving persons out of so many remote and far-flung locations, that they might together be constituted his church, that they might together be brought in to the family that is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in terms of these species that are mentioned, whatever the original might have been, or whatever the underlying Hebrew might intend in terms of a species of tree, this much we can conclusively say. All of these trees that are here mentioned had very useful timbers. That is to say, they could be put to use in all manner of ways. The cedars that are referenced here are very strong timber, very useful in structural applications, as we see from certain examples in Old Testament history. And so too with the fir tree or the pine tree. It's very workable wood. It's very useful wood. Certain of these could be carved into different shapes, could be turned, could be crafted into different items of furnishings and so forth. They could be used to build structures. They had tremendous utility and purpose. And also, all the species mentioned here, the commentators and linguists believe, are evergreen species. They are coniferous species. They are species which retain their leaf all year round. And it is also interesting to note that being coniferous species in the main, they are also aromatic species. They are trees with which a certain scent or an aroma was associated. The timber, if cut, has a very characteristic smell and produces those oils, you know, which we instantly recognize. And even in these details, there are spiritual applications to be made and parallels to be drawn. You see, the Lord calls his people and makes them of use and has a purpose and a function to each one of his people in the church of God, that they should be of a benefit, that they should be of usefulness in his service and in his work. And though they are also very different from each other in terms of their species, their size, and their shape, yet none is without purpose, none is without function in the will of God, in the planting of God. And likewise, they are to have this perpetual testimony and witness, this continual profession of faith, which the leaf, of course, represents. None will ever encounter this stand of trees and mistake them for dead, and think that perhaps they are blasted and without leaf because they have perished. You remember that analogy in Isaiah chapter 6, where God, by the Holy Spirit, does speak of a deciduous tree. He speaks of Isaiah's seemingly hopeless task of proclaiming the gospel and the truth of God, and it was as though Isaiah was sent to preach to those that were dead, who could not hear, who would not hear, who would not believe, who would not turn and be converted, who could not hear with their ears or see with their eyes. And yet, said God in chapter 6, verse 13, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. He said, Isaiah, you're going to be declaring the word of God to what looks like a blasted and withered forest, that looks like every tree in it is dead, and beyond hope, and utterly irresponsive, and with nothing to be done for them. And yet, there will prove to be that minority, that remnant, whom God will bring to life, which are not dead in that full and final sense of the word, but are like the teal tree, whose substance is in them even when they have cast their leaves, and who will ultimately spring forth to leaf and give manifestations of life once again. That is where Isaiah's preaching to the masses of the unsaved is concerned. But now you see, when the church of God is in focus, when these people of the Lord called by grace are seen, they are now described not as the teal tree, not as deciduous species to be mistaken as dead, but evergreen. Their testimony is to be continual. Their profession is to be ongoing. At any point and at any time, one may look upon them and say there is life there, there is growth there, there is spiritual existence there. And there is to be likewise this aroma. Oh, my friends, if you were in a desert and you were downwind of this miraculous coppice of coniferous trees, you would smell it before you saw it. You would suddenly become aware of that pungent aroma of pine and of fir tree, and you would wonder at it, and you would perhaps be drawn by that aroma. And you see, even that is used in Scripture as an analogy of the work of the church upon earth, and of our bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle says to the Corinthians, that the savor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the aroma of the Lord Jesus, might be made known by us in every place. And to some it proves to be that savor of life unto life, in them that likewise are saved. To others, of course, it stands to their condemnation, and is the aroma of death unto death. But whichever way it is, and however God ultimately uses it, there is that aroma, there is that testimony given. And all of these little aspects, all of these details, are contained in this wonderful portion, this description of God's word. Look how diverse the species of trees are whom God ultimately calls together to constitute his church. Verse 14 tells us just how strange a collection it is. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. God is pleased to call by grace even some who at one time were the greatest persecutors of the church. He is pleased to save those out of lands where there has been a long history of opposition and antagonism to his truth and to his word. And look how this is borne out in the pages of Holy Scripture. The examples of those saved from heathen and Gentile nations, even in Old Testament history. We come to the New Testament and we think of the likes of the Apostle Paul and how he fitted this description. Regardless of his pedigree, we might say, of his Jewish background, he belonged to this category of persons, those that afflicted the people of God, those who despised the people of God. And yet he was called by grace. miraculously and wonderfully saved and brought in the purposes of God, and caused to recognize the church of God to be that city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And think how God has used these persons whom he has called by grace to the prosperity and benefit of his people down through the years. The Apostle Paul, such a persecutor and oppressor before, who despised and rejected and sought to oppress and exterminate the people of God. How mightily he was used. And his great learning and the great drive with which he was characterized in the working of the Lord upon him, how that was used to the great prosperity and furtherance of the gospel and to the establishment of churches. And this, you see, is how we are to understand the likes of verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, thou shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see, those whom God calls by grace from the most unlikely of places, so far removed by birth and nature, from any knowledge of him perhaps, yet nevertheless are used by him to great effect and to the mutual edification and benefit of the people of God. When you think even in this land, those who have been raised up by God down through the years and used of him in wonderful ways, in the translation of the scriptures, in the publication of the word of God, in the declaration and transcribing of truth in Christian literature. And so it is, you see, that the church has been increased and benefited and blessed in precisely these ways. God has done in it a spiritual work. God does great things for his true people, whereof we are glad. And look in verse 17 how this work of conversion and of sanctification is depicted. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. And you see, here God mentions relatively ordinary and commonplace materials and describes them being transformed into something of even greater value and greater significance. Brass turned to gold, iron to silver, wood to brass, and stones to iron. There is this increase, there is this change, there is this transformation from one thing into a better. And this is what God does, you see. And that we should understand that it is spiritual and a spiritual work that is being alluded to. We have this final clause, I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. You see, God is not talking about alchemy. He is not talking about turning base metals into gold. He is not talking about physical wood and iron. He is talking about this spiritual work of conversion and of sanctification and of a change which occurs and of an increase in value and of usefulness in his sight. And this he does to people. This he does with persons. This he does with those who are officers and administrators amongst his people, enabling them to do that which they could not do by nature, turning them into that which they were not by nature, imparting unto them by the Holy Spirit's power such attributes and qualities as these, as peace and of righteousness. And these things God does in his church, and this God does amongst his people, that whereas they are by nature forsaken and hated so that no man went through them, verse 15, God makes of his people an eternal excellency. An eternal excellency and a joy of many generations. God has established his church upon earth. God has thus worked in his church upon earth through the generations and through the years. And it is not a work for time only, but for eternity. Now, the language which concludes verse 13, I think, is especially precious. When God says that he does this, and he acts in such a way, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now that word sanctuary in itself, what a wonderful word this is, my friends, because at one sense, at least in our English translation, it conveys the sense of a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place of security, a place whereunto the Lord's people may run and be safe. But perhaps you also know that the word sanctuary in its original and in its Hebrew that underlies this conveys the sense of holiness. It belongs to the same word as to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinct and different because of holiness, because of divine use and purpose. And this is what God designs the church to be, a place of safety and a place of holiness. But still more wonderful is the fact that that word sanctuary is prefaced by this pronoun, my. It is my sanctuary, says God. This is my work. This is my place. This is my church. It is not just any sanctuary which such a place as a tower or a fortress or a castle might afford. This is my sanctuary, says God. This is that which I have established, which I recognize, which I bestow my name upon. And it is not that he bestows his name upon it in absentia, my friends. It is not that he is absent from this place and only confers this designation upon it at a distance. He says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. God says that his church is the place of his feet. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord is here. It tells us that the Lord is present. It tells us that where God's people are found, there is he in the midst of them. And of course he will bestow great favors upon the place where he chooses to put his feet, upon the place where he chooses to stand. Of course he will make it worthy of himself. Of course he will bestow upon it great blessing, because it is the place of his feet, because it is of such importance to him, because he has deigned to grant and to give his presence there. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now this I believe to be a particular reference to the church upon earth, because the church upon earth, his people, where they are to be found in this present time and in this present sphere of existence, may rightly be described as the place of his feet. But as this chapter 60 waxes to a conclusion, my friends, it is almost as though the view that we are given begins to shift. We have begun by considering the place of the Lord's feet, the earthly location, the church upon earth. But by degrees, Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, lifts his eyes further and further up. And having begun by looking upon the ground and seeing the place of the Lord's feet and how glorious and wonderful that is, he now begins to look upwards, to trace the whole edifice, to trace the full course of the plans and purposes of God to a heavenly conclusion, and to see the fuller and more perfect picture. And this is what verses 18 to 22 continue to do. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. You see, he is not looking at any earthly city or earthly location. He is looking at the edifice which is the church. Its walls are salvation. That is what marks out the believer from the unbeliever, the saved from the unsaved. The line of demarcation is salvation. The wall is salvation. The unsaved without, the saved within. And thus, He continues to consider the state and the condition of the church in time and also in eternity, on earth and in heaven. And turning his eyes still further upward, he sees the final and blessed condition of the people of God in language that is replicated again in Revelation 21 and 22. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Oh, my friends, the people of God have a light. It is greater than the light of the sun. It is greater than the light of the moon. It is greater than the light of prosperity or of material advantage. It is the light of the Lord and of his presence. It is that same light of which chapter 60, verse 1 began by speaking, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." My friends, as the people of God, we have light both by day and by night. We have light in the valleys as well as upon the mountaintops. We have light in affliction as well as in prosperity. We have light in the midnight of adversity and difficulty as much as in the noonday of advantage and blessing. And it is a light that, having begun to shine upon us in time, will shine upon us forever and shall never be taken away and shall never cease and shall not and cannot be withdrawn. The city had no need of the sun, Revelation 21:23, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Likewise, in chapter 22 and verse 5, we read of that final and glorious estate of the people of God. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, "These things are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. What a blessed state is ours, my friends. What a glorious light is given us. A sun which shall never set. A light that shall never withdraw itself for eternity. Thy people, Isaiah 60 verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. Here is the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that God makes with us, again referenced and ratified here. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. You see, as we get the fuller picture, as Isaiah by the Holy Spirit scans upward, we might say, he sees that the people of God, this planting in righteousness, which will again be mentioned in chapter 61, verse 3, this stand of trees, they are not in isolation. They are not individual in that sense. They actually have a common root. They have a common stock. These trees of the Lord's planting are actually branches. They all stem from the Lord Jesus Christ when seen in reality and in fullness. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, says God, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. You see, my friends, what a difference there is between the state of God's people upon earth and our final and blessed estate in glory. Let no one judge the church by present appearance only. Let nobody judge a Christian by their present and current state only, because that is to miss the point. That is to miss the point. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in another place, though we were to consider the greatest born among women upon earth, yet we must also conclude that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than they. And so it is. What glory God will bestow upon his own people. What a conclusion awaits the true child of God. What a destiny. What a destination. Though upon earth we have answered well to these descriptions, little ones, small ones, few in number, weak in strength, insignificant in the world's eyes, not recognized, not known, not accounted anything of. What a transformation awaits, my friends. What a glory awaits. The little one being made a thousand, the small one like a strong nation. It is precisely that of which John speaks in his first epistle, chapter 3, when he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But, of course, when we consider our present state, when we consider our current condition, we must conclude, the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. Even though we are presently the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't look as we will look. We are not recognized or considered as we shall be recognized and considered at the last. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And my friends, the final and glorious condition of the people of God is going to be described several more times in these closing chapters of Isaiah. And every description is precious and almost too wonderful to contemplate and consider when by grace we acknowledge it shall be so with us. And it is of us that these words are speaking. And it is of our glorious and final estate that the scriptures are prophesying. I, the Lord, says God, will hasten it in his time. And this tells us three things, my friends. This simple statement with which these wonderful words conclude tell us three things. It tells us, firstly, that it is the Lord's work. I, the Lord, will do these things. The course of the church, my friends, and its progress upon earth and ultimately into glory is not the work of man. The church does not exist through some fluke of circumstances that existed in the first century AD. It has not got to its present state and dispersal through the world by the device of the apostles or of those who followed thereafter in the days of the church fathers. It has not gone around the world by some accident or some contrivance of humanity. It is God's work. It has ever been God's work. It is the very reason for which the world exists and for which creation was created, that God might make his attributes known and his invisible characteristics might have expression in saving a remnant of fallen humanity and glorifying them with his own Son. It is the Lord's work from beginning to end. And you and I, fellow Christian, and we who by grace are part of the church of God, are a part of that work. It is the Lord's work. That is the first thing we learn from this last clause. But secondly, we notice that it is subject to a timeline, to a timetable. In his time. You see, the Lord is not subject to change and to the vicissitudes of existence. God is not subject to world affairs, to the rise and fall of nations. He does not have to wait for men and women to do certain things or not to do certain things. It is God's work, and it is working to God's timeline. It is working according to God's plan. And the Lord has ever known that plan. It is settled forever in heaven. It is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord knew exactly when he would call the world into being, if we can describe it as having a time at which it began, because, of course, we speak there of a past eternity. And then God had a precise timeline to which all things subsequently would work, even in respect of the fall, of the flood, of the call of Abraham, of the history of nations devolving therefrom. God knew exactly the time in which he, in the second person of his being, would enter this world in human form. And when the fullness of that time was come, Galatians 4, verse 4, he came forth, born of a woman, born under the law. And you see, God likewise knows every detail of every event and has appointed every such event throughout the whole history of the world since. He also knows, the scripture tells us, of that day when time and history will be brought to its conclusion, of that time when all shall be called ultimately to judgment, of that time when this present creation will be dissolved and burned up, as 2 Peter chapter 3 describes it. And the Lord knows that day and that hour. The Father knows it, says the scripture, and he alone. And so when we look at the state of the church upon earth, perhaps when we look at our own state and condition, we look at the deplorable state of this land in which we live, and we wonder what is going on, and we despair at it, and we think, oh, if only we could see more growth, if only we had lived in a different era in British history when the church was more prosperous. My friends, let us put such thoughts out of our minds. God is in control. God is working to his own timetable. Nothing is subject to accident or to misfortune or to the device and connivance of man. It is God's work, and he is doing it in his own time. And he is working all these things together to good. And he is bringing us all ultimately to that final state of glory, adding his own people one by one to his church by grace, bringing them through time and then bringing them into his own eternal presence with the justified saints above. And then to bring everything to its own rightful consummation and to that glorious end. God is doing it his way and at his time. But the third very important lesson to learn here, my friends, is that that time is short. That time is short. I, the Lord, will hasten it, says God, in his time. Not that he is revising his schedule, not that he is accelerating the plan. No, that God is doing this work, and the timeline upon which it is done is relatively short. And my friends, perhaps we look at the history of this present fallen planet, perhaps we think of a period of 2,000 years from the first advent of the Saviour, and that feels like a very long time to us. But it is not so. It is not so in the purposes of God. And God tells us that these things are shortly to come to pass. He tells us that the time is brief. He tells us that he is hastening these things. And as the book of Revelation comes to its conclusion, we read this: he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. To which our answering hearts respond, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. God grant it. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 333. 333, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. A hymn which, as the section title tells us, describes the character and privileges of the Church of Christ. Let's sing these words together. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.